Open the scriptures this morning, if you would, to Psalm 73. You'll find that on page 616 in the Pew Bible, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are sleek and are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without revelation of yourself, but have spoken to us clearly in the Scriptures and in your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts to it, that we might receive your word with faith, that we might practice it in our lives, and that it might bring glory to you and blessing to us. We pray as well for the Tabor Church as it begins services this day. We pray for the blessing of your grace upon it as they fellowship together around the ministry of your word. We pray for Aaron that you would strengthen him as he opens up the scriptures there. And may glory come to you here in Lethbridge and in Tabor and throughout the ends of the earth, because you are worthy, our Lord and our God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When you read the first words of this psalm, truly God is good, You're led to believe that the life of the psalmist Asaph was a life of buoyant faith, and that he floated along a glimmering, calm sea, rejoicing in the goodness and kindness of the Lord. But it doesn't take you very long before you realize that his life hasn't always been that way. That his life has been plagued by tumults and tempests and troubles and difficulties. In fact, he speaks about his life as having a crisis of faith. You see that in verse 2. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. There were situations in his life that made him lose his footing, so that he was almost plunged into spiritual death. So what was it that caused such consternation and grief and anguish of soul in Asaph? And then, what was it that brought him back to spiritual balance so that he had a sure foot once more? Well, he tells us very clearly what it was that caused such imbalance in his life so that he had almost lost his footing. I think it's important to note that he has come to this conclusion retrospectively. He's looking back at this crisis of faith. It's not something that he understood at the time, because if he had understood it at the time, the crisis would have been much more short-lived. But as he looks back, he recognizes that his problem was that he was looking at life, both the life of those around him and his own life, he was looking at life without any consideration of God. And the impact that had on his life was profound. For instance, he says, I looked at the wicked, those who make no claim to know God, and I was envious of them. He said, when I saw their prosperity, I became jealous, and I wondered why it was that their life was so good. They are fat and sleek. Their life is smooth sailing. They increase in riches. Their life is always at ease. They don't have the troubles that other people have. He looked at the life of the wicked and saw their arrogance, their defiance against God. They ignore God, and they think that God ignores them, and nothing happens to them. Everything goes along swimmingly. Their life is a life of prosperity, and they are not plagued by pangs until death itself comes. And as he looked at their life, he contrasted that with his own life. And his own life did not fare so well at all. My life, he says, is a disaster. He says in verse 14 that all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He says things are so bad in my life that I wonder why in the world I ever began to serve the Lord in the first place. It's all so useless. He says in verse 13, in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What did I profit from serving the Lord? Nothing but trouble. What advantage did I gain from being devoted to my God? No advantage at all. Compared to the wicked, their life is good, and my life is an absolute mess and disaster. He's distressed. He's burdened. He's broken. Because of his own life. And it caused him such bewilderment. He tried to understand it, and it was wearisome to him. And the reason it was such a distress to him is because he forgot about God. He was looking at life through his own fallen foolishness, rather than through the wisdom of God. And you understand this, because when you listen to what he says about the wicked, you wonder how he could be so wrong. What do you mean the wicked have no pangs until death? What do you mean that they're not in trouble as others are. Of course they are. The wicked live in this world that's under the curse of sin. They know what it's like to hear medical diagnoses that frighten them. They know what it's like to lose loved ones, to live in the midst of rancor and family breakup. They have troubles just like we have. So why is it that Asaph was so mistaken? Why did he read God's providence so wrong? What was his problem? Why did he think the wicked had it all together and he who served the Lord had nothing? Why was he like that? Well, it's because he's godless in his thinking. He says that himself in verse 21. And 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at my heart, he says, as I was going through all this chaos and confusion and saying things about the wicked and about myself that I shouldn't say, when I was in this difficulty and struggle, he said, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That is, he had no more spiritual insight than a cat or an ox. He was stupid because he looked at this world without thinking about God. He was like an animal without consideration of the God who had made him and the God who had redeemed him. It was his godlessness that caused him so much spiritual imbalance so that his foot had stumbled, and his steps had nearly slipped. And if it's his godlessness that brought him so much grief, it was a return to thinking about God that brought him spiritual equilibrium and that made him sure-footed again. He says this in those memorable words in verse 17. He says in verse 16 that when he thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. But the resolution to his troubles came, he says, when I went into the sanctuary of God. It was when he came into the temple of God where God dwelt above the cherubim and all of his glory and all of his grace. It's when he came into the sanctuary of God and saw God as he is in his majesty and mercy. It's when he came to a fresh revelation of God that all of his troubles unraveled. All of his perplexities were cleared up. He understood God. And what that meant was that he understood the ways of the wicked. That they actually do have troubles and hardships and difficulties. And the reason they do is because God is against them. He says this in verse 18, that God has put them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. That the wicked, because they do not know God, because they're unfaithful to him, they're in a precarious situation. Their life might look rosy from the outside, but it really isn't. They are in a desperate state. They live this world under the judgment of God, and they have only an expectation of terrors in the life to come. He says they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. When God arouses himself against the wicked, he says, you despise them as if they were nothing. All of their pride and arrogance that they express in this world is all going to be blown away before the majesty and glory of God. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned the end of the wicked. Then I had a proper perspective on those who do not know God. But it wasn't only God as he is against the wicked that Asaph came to realize. It was also God as he was for Asaph himself. He says this in verse 23. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. He said, this is what I have come to see. It's not that my troubles have gone away as if they evaporated immediately. God doesn't shield us from the difficulties and pains of living in this world that's under the curse of sin. We have tribulations and trials and hardships and things that discombobulate us and that throw us in a tizzy and make us wonder what's up and what's down. We have those things. But Asaph has come to see that in the midst of it all, he has God, that he's with God, and that God takes him by the right hand and guides him through life, through all the pitfalls and troubles and difficulties of life. That it is a blessing to have God in this life. And then he says, and then after this life, glory. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. That was the realization that he had when he had this fresh glimpse of God. God is against the wicked, but God is for the righteous. He is with them in order to bless them. And when he came to grips again with who God was for him, he erupts in this most glorious confession of faith in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says that I came to realize what a treasure I had in this God. And that I didn't need anything else. I didn't want anything else. That heaven had no attraction except that God was there. And in this world, there was nothing that really gripped me because I had God as my portion and my strength. He was with me to bless me. He was mine and I was his. And so though I have a life that's punctuated by trials and difficulties, though everything is taken away from me, this much I know, that God is my God, and he is for me. It's a confession of faith that is similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1. As he talks about the trials that he was going through, the imprisonments that he experienced, the adversity he had at the hands of fellow believers even. He says, none of this really matters. Why? Because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That in this life I have Christ, and then afterward he will take me to glory, and I will have more Christ. So that all the troubles and difficulties of Asaph's life have actually led him to see with clearer insight than he had before that he had God, and to have God was enough. In fact, I think we can say something even more than that. It's not that God abandoned Asaph until Asaph came back to God and realized his grace and goodness. I think that it's in the troubles of Asaph's life, in the perplexities and the confusion, God was actually taking him by the hand and leading him to the point where he would see the surpassing greatness of having God as his Lord. What I mean to say is that God gave these trials and difficulties to Asaph so that he might give himself to Asaph. Or to put it another way, that God sometimes takes away from us joys and pleasures and delights in order that we might see that he is our only treasure, joy and delight, and the only treasure worth having that lasts in this life, and then afterward in glory. Sometimes God takes away in order that he might give himself to us. This is a psalm of contrasts. First, Asaph falsely contrasts the life of the wicked with his own life and comes up short. The wicked have it so much better. Then he comes into the sanctuary of God and encounters God afresh. And then he makes an accurate contrast. And he says that in verses 27 through 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see what Asaph has come to see? The contrast is not between the providence of God in the life of the wicked and the providence of God in the life of the righteous. Sometimes the wicked have it better than the righteous do. But that's not the contrast that we really ought to be thinking about, he says. The real contrast, the only contrast that makes sense, is the contrast between those who are far from God and those who are near to God. Because those who are far from God will perish. But those who are near to God, for them, it will be good. So all that remains for me to do this morning is to ask you this question. Are you far from God? Or are you near to God? Some of you might be far from God. Some of you might know that you are far from God. That you're here this morning. And I'm speaking not to any who are not here, of course. I'm speaking to you who are here. You're here this morning, but you know that you're not near God. That you cannot with integrity say what Asaph says. That nothing in this world or in heaven really grips me as much as God himself does. Truth be told, for some of you, there are other things that are far more important than God. Money or pleasure, what other people think about you, ease. Some of you wish to be married. Some of you wish to be happier than you are. But for some of you, God doesn't even enter the equation. You know it's not right. You know you can't live in God's world without God. But you think, I'll deal with that later. Right now, I want to live for myself. But I'll deal with that some other time. And there might be more time for you to deal with it. But there might not be. And I want to urge you to be near to God now. Because it's no good for you to be far from God. You will perish. God will put an end to you. And then what? Think of the terror, horror of that. An eternity far from God, under his judgment and curse. It doesn't bear thinking about. But you must think about it. So how do you get near God? Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you must come to Christ. What is it about Christ, you say, that makes it possible to be near to God through him? Simply this, that he came to this world to be far from God. He took upon himself the sins of his people, bore the load of all of the rebellion and disobedience of sinners against a kind and gracious God. And then he went to the cross, And even the contemplation of the cross, because he knew that on the cross he was going to be far from God, that God was going to deal with him in judgment. Even on the cross, in the contemplation of the cross, it filled him with terror as he thought of what it would be like to be under God's judgment. And he collapsed to the ground, overwhelmed, and asked that God would find some other way to work the redemption of his people. But not my will, but your will be done. And the Father's will was that the Son would go to the cross bearing the sins of his people. And then on the cross, God drove him away. That's why our Lord Jesus expressed such anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I far from you? Why are you putting an end to me? But the answer is that he was far from God on the cross, so that sinners who are far from God might be brought near to God, to know God as their Savior, Redeemer, to take refuge in him, to be sheltered under his wings, to know him as a God who is for you rather than a God who is against you. It's the only way to know God that way, is by taking Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So have you done that? Have you confessed your sin? Have you acknowledged your rebellious ways, your waywardness, your disobedience, how you've dissed God? You've considered him to be irrelevant and insignificant and unimportant. Have you come to him abhorring yourself and humbled before him because of your sins? And have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can make you right with God? He invites you to come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says he holds out his arms all day long and invites sinners to come to Christ. Says to them, why would you perish? Why would you go on in your rebellion and in your folly? It's not going to end well for you. Why would you do that when here I stand offering grace and offering Christ to you just for your taking him? There's nothing you need to do. There's no hurdles you need to jump through. There's no actions you need to take. You just need to receive Christ as the Savior of sinners, the one who was far from God so that he might bring you near to God. So I urge you to take Christ today. Deal with him. Don't put it off. Do it now. Come near to God through Jesus Christ. And if you have come to Christ, if God by his grace has drawn you to the Savior so that you have trusted in him, so that your confession is the confession of the hymnist, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Savior mine, then rest assured that you are near God, and that God is your refuge, that he will shelter you from all the devastation of sin and all the attacks of your enemy. Oh, to be sure, you're going to lament that you don't love God as much as you ought to, that he isn't treasured by you as much as he should be. You're going to be sad because of your cold-heartedness and your wayward ways. But when you are at your best, your confession is, I want nothing else than God himself. What does heaven have besides you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. That Christ is my joy, my delight, my treasure, and my hope. And when I see how I don't return love to God the way that I ought to, I run to the Savior Jesus Christ and stand amazed that yet again he forgives my sin, and it makes me love him all the more. And when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when my world crumbles, and when I don't understand what's going on, when my life is turned upside down, when everything is taken away from me, because God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever, by grace I'm able to say, truly, God is good. And may God give us that vision of himself so that we might be near to God and know his favor for this life. And then afterward, glory. Let's pray. Gracious and ever blessed Father in heaven, we thank you for your offers of grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit who works within us so that he shows us ourselves and shows us the glory of Christ and renews our hearts so that we have embraced Jesus Christ as he has been offered to us in the gospel. Oh, what peace and joy is ours. And we pray that you would protect us from the attacks of the evil one who always wants to unsettle us and cause us to doubt. We pray that you might hold yourself before us, that you might blow away the clouds, that we might see you with clarity, and that we might be convinced that everything is good. Though there's chaos, confusion, and distress, everything is good, because truly, God is good. We pray for those who do not know Christ, who are far from you. And it is our earnest prayer, O gracious God, that you would work by your Holy Spirit, and that you would draw them to the Savior, that they might see how kind and generous and loving he is, and how willing he is to receive them, that they might know the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ and fellowship with you. Bless us, O Father of mercies, we pray, and answer us, O God of all grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.